The epistle for this, the 11th Sunday after Pentecost, is taken from the first letter of Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians. Brethren, I recall to your minds the gospel that I preached to you, which also you received, wherein also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold it fast as I preached it to you, unless you have believed to no purpose. For I delivered to you first of all what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and after that to the 11. Then he was seen by more than 500 brethren at one time, many of whom are with us still, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, as by one born out of due time, he was seen also by me. For I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace in me has not been fruitless. Please stand for the gospel. The continuation of the Holy Gospel according to Mark. At that time, Jesus, departing from the district of Tyre, came by way of Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, through the midst of the district of Decapolis. And they brought to him one deaf and dumb, and entreated him to lay his hand upon him. And taking him aside from the crowd, he put his fingers into the man's ears, and spitting, he touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to them, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were at once opened, and the bond of his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak correctly. And he charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, so much the more did they continue to publish it. And so much the more did they wonder, saying, "He has done all things well. He has made both the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak." Please be seated. From the very beginning of his public life, our divine Savior proclaimed to the crowds that he was the one sent by God to establish the kingdom of God. After our Lord was tempted in the desert, St. Matthew tells us, he proclaimed, "Do penance, for the kingdom of God is among you." When he returned to Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went into a synagogue and was given a scroll containing the words from Isaiah chapter 56. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, wherefore he has anointed me and sent me to preach his message to the poor." After he finished reading, he sat down and announced, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled among you." And when they rejected him, he told them plainly, "A prophet is not accepted in his own territory." Our Lord acknowledged on two occasions that he was the Christ. The Samaritan woman told him, "We know that when the Christ comes, he will teach us what we should believe." Our Lord replied, "I who speak to you am he." And then, of course, when he was on trial before Caiaphas, Caiaphas could not produce evidence to convict Christ. And so, he forced our Lord illegally to bear testimony against himself. He asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our Lord did not deny it. You have said it. And moreover, you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of glory. Our Lord did not use the term Messiah or Christ because his contemporaries were looking for a political Messiah or a military leader who would be able to overcome the Roman yoke that had been placed upon him. Our Lord prefers to use the title Son of Man, which we find in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Therefore I beheld in the vision of the night one like the Son of Man, and he came upon the clouds of heaven, and they presented him to the Ancient of Days, and he gave him kingdom, power, and glory. All nations, tribes, and tongues will serve him. His power is an everlasting power which shall not be taken away, and his kingdom can never be destroyed. Having made the proclamation that he was sent by Almighty God to establish a kingdom, our Lord demonstrated this truth by performing miracles. A miracle is the way in which God can communicate with man. For a miracle, as theologians point out, is an effect which is perceptible to our senses. But it is beyond anything that a creature can produce. A miracle is an effect beyond the powers of all created nature and performed by God alone. For example, Lazarus was 4 days in the tomb, and yet when Christ addressed him and said, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus, who had been so many days buried, came forth, obedient to the same voice that said at the beginning, "Let there be light," and light, which up until then did not exist, subjected himself to the divine command. At the marriage feast of Cana, our Lord instantaneously changed water into wine. All those people who were present there had physical certitude of the miracle that was performed. As Nicodemus said in chapter 4, when he visited Christ at night, "Unless you come from God, you cannot work the signs that you do." Our Lord himself points to his signs. He says, condemning Capernaum, "If the miracles worked in you had been worked in Tyre and Sidon, those territories would long ago have done penance, converted in sackcloth and in ashes." Christ himself told the Jewish people, "If you do not believe me, believe the works that I do, for they bear testimony of me." He further said, "If I had not come and performed works that no man had ever done, they would not have sin. But now they do have sin, because they have seen both me and my Father, and they have hated us." The miracles of Christ testify that he is the one sent by Almighty God. Today's gospel gives an extraordinary account of one particular miracle. This took place not among the Jewish people, but among their pagan neighbors. We hear that our Lord went to the region of Tyre and Sidon and the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was both deaf and dumb. Now many of the fathers of the church, when they look upon this passage, see that man as a representative of humanity. For all of us are descended from Adam. We have inherited original sin, and consequently are subject to the rule of Satan. And Satan, in order to keep man in his sins, tries to block him from listening to the voice of his conscience and from the voice of Almighty God. And so they say, this man represents us. And when our Lord took the man apart, he did something which he didn't do in other miracles. He could easily cure him by a word, but he does not do so. He puts his fingers into the man's ears. He touches his tongue with spittle. He groans. Those who see this recognize the demonstration. And the fathers are reminded of the sacraments. For the sacraments are visible signs which effect invisible grace. And so, the fathers claim, in order to show us the power of the sacraments, Christ, by performing this miracle, putting his fingers into a man's ears, touching his tongue with spittle, groaning, performs a miracle, because as a result, the man's tongue is loosened, his ears are unstopped. The church, down through the ages, calls this miracle to mind whenever she baptizes a child. In the baptismal ceremony, prior to the actual baptism, the celebrating priest or the deacon puts his fingers into the ears of the child and says the words that Christ spoke, "Ephphatha, be open." He also puts salt on the child's tongue and can put spittle there. What is the idea of the spittle? The Book of Wisdom tells us that wisdom comes from the mouth of God. And what we want of that child is that the child possess divine wisdom, because the child, through baptism, is made one with Jesus Christ. When we think of the loosening of the man's tongue, we are reminded, at least I am, unfortunately, of sins of the tongue. St. James in his epistle tells us that the man who does not offend by his tongue is a perfect man. We cannot at this time enumerate all of the sins that we can commit by our speech, but there are three that I wish to call to your attention, because they are so prevalent today, and because they are rooted in our fallen human nature. Two of these are called calumny and detraction. The Eighth Commandment forbids us from injuring the good name of our neighbor. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And two ways in which we do this are by calumny and detraction. In calumny, we tell a lie. In detraction, we make known some hidden fault of our neighbor. Let us say that in the community, there is a woman of outstanding virtue, but someone out of envy spreads the rumor that she had an abortion. She has injured the virtuous lady's good reputation. And she is bound to make restitution, just as she would had she stolen her property. How does she make restitution? She goes to the people to whom she told the lie, and she must acknowledge that she did lie. Some sins of calumny can be mortal. I just gave you an example. To impute mortal sin to someone means that I have committed a mortal sin. If I impute a lesser sin, I commit a venial sin. In the case of detraction, one makes known a hidden fault of the neighbor. All of us are sinners, but all of us have a right to a good reputation. Who steals my purse steals trash. 'Tis something nothing, 'twas mine, 'tis his, and has been slave to thousands. But he who filches from me my good name robs me of that which not enriches self, but makes me poor indeed. We injure the good reputation of another when, for no good reason, we mention a hidden fault of his. Now, sometimes we have to mention the faults of others to protect innocent people. If I knew that a man with a lawn service was a thief, I can certainly warn my friends and neighbors about him. I am therefore defending innocent people. But let us say that merely to add spice to the conversation, I tell people that years ago, a woman whom they admire had an abortion. It's true. The effect, of course, is that all of my hearers think less of this woman. I have injured her good reputation. I have to make restitution. But I can't tell them that I lied. I told the truth. What must I do? I must rebuild her reputation by telling the ones to whom I mentioned the detraction all of the good things about her. The third and final offense that I will mention today is called, by St. Thomas Aquinas, susurratio, whispering. It's similar to detraction. We talk behind the backs of people, but it's different. Because in detraction, our aim is to injure a man's good reputation. In whispering, in susurratio, our aim is to destroy friendship. The whisperer says, "Do you know what John said about you?" This, St. Thomas Aquinas says, is worse than detraction and calumny. Why? Because every man needs friends. As we conclude this little talk, our hearts and minds should be drawn to Christ, the way, the truth, the life. He came into this world to save us from our sins. And he did so by suffering and dying on the cross for us. Because of his sacrificial death, he manifested greater love than anyone heaped upon us. And that love calls for our response. If we love Christ, we should desire to be more and more like him, and to overcome faults which we recognize are displeasing to him. When we receive his body and blood, we become one with him. He blots off all the offenses that we have committed against him. But if we truly love him, we will try to make improvements on the areas where we know we offend. Finally, these words from St. Ignatius of Loyola should be engraved upon our hearts and minds. Ignatius wrote, "Christ died for me. What have I ever done for Christ? What am I doing for Christ? What will I do for Christ?" God bless you, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.